Well, the story goes that there was once a dad who was sitting in his living room and he wondered what time it was. So he called to his young son who was out in the kitchen and asked him, "Billy, what's the little hand on?" After a short pause, Billy replied, "A chocolate chip cookie." You see, little Billy had got himself caught with his little hand, on a cookie in the cookie jar. And he was feeling kind of guilty about it. That's what that brief pause was for. And so he confessed. And that's actually a pretty good model for us to think about today. Because no one wants to carry around a bunch of guilt and feel weighed down all the time by the things that are pressing on them. No one wants to feel all these struggles, all the guilt associated with the struggles like we've been talking about over the past several weeks, like the anxieties or the anger or the bitterness, or maybe the guilt from some sort of addiction like the substance abuse we were talking about, or the sexual addictions with the pornography, or maybe it's something else. No matter the reason, guilt is a feeling that everyone is familiar with, and it can really get you down. Now, the thing about guilt is that some of it might be true guilt, or some people would call it genuine guilt, and some of it might be false guilt or perceived guilt. So what's the difference? Well, true guilt comes as a result of violating our moral beliefs. It's when we did something wrong and we know it, and so we feel shame or regret. Then there's false guilt. And that's when we feel shame or regret, but we've done absolutely nothing wrong. Another way to look at it is false guilt comes because of judgments and suggestions from other people, while true guilt comes from a judgment of God. You see, God uses genuine guilt to stir our consciences up when we act irresponsibly, or sinfully. And that means that genuine guilt is meant to be a positive motivator to bring us to our knees before God's throne of grace and mercy. And so while God uses genuine guilt, Satan is the one that uses false guilt. And that kind of guilt can be deadly to us. Think about it. There are some people who feel a sense of guilt, but they just don't know why they feel guilty. Sadly, a lot of these people who feel guilty are often, usually, the innocent victims of another person's immoral actions. And so they feel guilty for something that's not their fault. And usually those who are those kind of people who've they've been physically abused or mentally abused or emotionally or even sexually abused. And that's because they tend to carry around these huge burdens of guilt that they shouldn't have to bear. But they do, because they bought into the lies of their abusers who told them over and over again that it was all their fault that they ended up being abused. You see, false guilt, that isn't guilt from God at all. It's Satan's way of keeping us from becoming all that God wants us to be. And false guilt can take all kinds of different forms. There can be guilt over not meeting someone's expectations, or assuming responsibility for someone else's actions, or simply not meeting someone's standards. I've known people to feel guilty if their house is messy, defining whatever messy is, or if their lawn isn't mowed. And Satan, he just laughs at all that. He takes delight in imprisoning us in our guilt over these trivial things. And that's because people who suffer from false guilt have to deal with a never-ending barrage of messages that are shouting at them, sometimes from the outside, but mainly from the inside, that says over and over, "You're a failure. You're bad. You'll never amount to anything. Oh, you've disappointed us so much." And you just hear these voices all the time, from within and from without. Now, here's the thing. Whether or not we're dealing with true guilt or false guilt, we all tend to deal with guilt the wrong way. And, for example, some people try to deny their guilt, or they rationalize it away, And so they say something like, "Well, it really wasn't wrong to do and, hey, after all, lots of other people are doing the same kinds of things, so I'm not really guilty at all because I'm just doing what other people do. And then there are those who would rather just try to ignore their guilt. And what they do is they simply stop listening to their conscience. They just kind of tune it out. And they just keep doing wrong anyway. And that's what a lot of people do with the sins that they like to keep. You know, you just, needless to say, ignoring true guilt is a dangerous thing to do. Now, almost the same as ignoring guilt is trying to deaden their guilt. In other words, they try to soothe their conscience maybe by, I don't know, eating or drinking or inhaling or injecting something to make the pain go away. Then there are those who would rather blame someone else for their guilt. And so they say something like, well, it's not my fault, it's your fault, you know. And to be fair, you know, things might be someone else's fault, but most of the time it's probably your own fault, you know. And I don't know, another way that people try to deal with guilt is to try to compensate for it. In other words, they might be guilty about something, so what they do is they try to make this something good for whatever bad they've done by doing all sorts of extra things or something in that matter, you know. They try to make up for it in some way. Of course, our list doesn't, you know, cover half of the ways that people really try to cover up their guilt or to deal with their guilt. But none of the ways that we've talked about so far are good, healthy, spiritual ways to handle the problem. It's just ways to cover up, ignore, to mask, or to try to compensate for these things. So what's the biblical way? Well, let's go ahead and turn to the scriptures and see what God has to say in his word that can help us to deal with guilt. And there are all kinds of examples of men and women in the scriptures who struggle with things like guilt and regret and having to deal with forgiveness. But one of the best examples involves King David over in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And I did use him briefly as a one-line illustration last week in talking about lust. And we'll see exactly how that played out this week. So if you look at the text of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden, you know, what happens there with their sin and everything is really well known. And here in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is probably another well-known text involving a very, you know, landmark sin event, a traumatic account of sinful behavior, because everyone seems to know about David and Bathsheba. But of course, while it's well known, it's also a great example of the wrong way initially to deal with our sin and guilt. But later on, we're told the right way to deal with our sin and guilt. So let's take a look at the guilt and forgiveness of David and see what we can learn from the man after God's own heart. So if you're not over in 2 Samuel chapter 11, go ahead and turn there if you want to follow along. And for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to read all the text, but instead we'll just highlight and reference it as we go on through the text and see what went on with David and Bathsheba. But starting there in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, ... fill in the blanks. You see, right off, we know that something's not quite right here. Because David is the king of Israel, and we're told that he should be out fighting. But instead of out being with his armies who were at the time fighting against the Amorites, David was home with too much time on his hands. So one night when David couldn't sleep, he got up from his bed and he took a walk out on the roof of his palace. Why? I don't know, because it's there, right? No, but anyway. And while he's out for his late night stroll, he just happened to see a woman named Bathsheba taking a bath. I always think that's kind of interesting that she was taking a bath and her name is Bathsheba. But anyway, in verse 3, we see that lust took a hold of David, and so he, hey, who's that woman over there? He starts asking about her. He soon finds out that she was married to a man named Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite isn't a nobody. He's one of David's mighty men. He's one of David's fighting men, you know. He's a leader for David. And we would like to think that out of respect and decency, that would have been the end of it all. But it wasn't. You see, David knew that Uriah would be out there fighting while his wife and David were at home. So David called for her to come to him. And since he was the king, she couldn't refuse. Quite literally, she couldn't refuse. She could, but she'd probably be executed. All right, anyway. Well, the result of the whole encounter was that Bathsheba became pregnant. David sinned, and now he's confronted with the fact that his lover is pregnant. So he's guilty. And rather than do what David had done many times before in going to God, David instead began to try to cover up the guilt. And so he had her husband, Uriah, brought home from the war. And David tried several times to get him to spend the night with Bathsheba. But Uriah didn't want to. Since all of his buddies were all out fighting in this war and they're living in hardship and danger, he thought, hey, how could I do that? You know, how could I sleep in comfort and pleasure with his wife, he says? Well, none of his comrades could. Well, since David's cover-up plan didn't work that time, he went on to stage two, and that was to erase the problem, to kill off Uriah. And so he came up with a plan for Uriah to die in battle. And it's hard enough to stay alive in war, so it wasn't too hard for Uriah to get killed in battle. And so as soon as the news of Uriah's death came to David, he immediately married the widowed Bathsheba. And about that time, I'm kind of guessing that David thought he was probably in the clear, that this cover plan worked and that it's all good. You know, he's home free. No one's ever going to find out about what happened, about the adultery, about the conspiracy, and the murder. Well, you know, you would like to think that it all worked out that way, but it didn't. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It displeased the Lord. Now, what we do know is that the Lord was displeased with David. And we know that because we've got the text and we can see all that David is doing. But we have to wonder if during all this stuff that David is doing, did David have a guilty conscience at all, or was he just driven by lust? You know, we really kind of don't know. I mean, this is the man, after all, who is noted as a man after God's own heart. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. You just kind of wonder what in the world is going on in David's head. Did he really forget about all of what God had showed him and revealed to him? Did he really forget about all the sins he committed and that, hey, everything is just going to be all right? Did he actually think that God didn't see everything? Well, here's the thing. I think that David knew that God knew. You see, David was just like us. He was human. He dealt with his guilt, though, just like we said a lot of people tend to deal with their guilt. Because think about it. David tried to ignore it. He was trying not to think about it at all, but of course, you know, God wouldn't let him. You know, he tried to cover things up with trying to get rid of Uriah and things. Of course, eventually, at the end of it all, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him in 2 Samuel 12. And once David was confronted with his sin, he said six crucial words that changed everything. That's there in verse 13. There David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, David did the only thing that could really truly make the difference with guilt. He took it to God. He had to confess that sin to God. Over in the book of Isaiah in chapter 55 in verses 6 and 7, the prophet encourages us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So if we break that down, we see that Isaiah says that when we're guilty before the Lord, we have to do three things. We need to repent, turn from our ways. To number two, confess or to admit our guilt. And number three, request God's mercy. Seek his forgiveness, right? You know, many of the Psalms, of course, were written by David. And it's clear from the Psalms that he wrote that he had an incredible relationship with God. Again, I think about the 23rd Psalm and others. But I thought we would take a look at one of the Psalms that David wrote and note how David describes his experience with guilt and forgiveness. And this is in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. There David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And if you just look at how he describes things, you know, we see here how David describes this pain of this guilt that's just weighing upon me. It just weighed him down. He felt, you know, terrible. He said his strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And if there's one thing most of us sacramentarians, if that's the right word, know, is the heat of summer, right? If you're out there too long, you are in trouble. So he's saying, "It feels like my sap has been strength, as in the heat of summer, but things changed." He says, "It weighed him down until I confessed my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." After he did that, you know, he experienced forgiveness. And he said that those who experience forgiveness are blessed. Now, in light of our text from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it seems only right for us to look at Psalm 51. And I know we had a couple of verses from our scripture reading there. But the reason why Psalm 51 is important to our text in 2 Samuel is because this particular psalm was written specifically in reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. And so in a way, it's almost like we get into peak, if you will, into David's personal journey as he pours out his heart to God. Again, notice the heading if you have your Bible open or your app open to Psalm 51. It'll say right under there, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." That pretty well sets the stage. That is the stage. So David wrote there, we'll read verses 1 through 17. This is, of course, after the confrontation, right? David wrote there, starting in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassionate, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, in our passage, there's a lot that we could really decompress, and we could probably do a series on this, Create in Me a Clean Heart, or something like that. But I want us to notice in this particular passage three Hebrew words for sin that David used, and they all describe what happened to him. The Hebrew word for transgressions used here is pasha, and it covers this sort of meaning of rebellion against God. And David had a spiritual rebellion against God with Bathsheba, right? The Hebrew avon is translated as iniquity in our text, and it has to do with perversity or sexual sin. And again, we see David with Bathsheba encountering or engaging in this type of behavior. And then finally, there's a third Hebrew word here, translated simply as sin, and that's kata. And it has to do with any sin that required a sacrifice. Now, besides being good at synonyms and writing Hebrew poetry, David really wanted to cover all of this in this wonderful poem, if you will, this wonderful outpouring of his heart to God. And all of his sins are therefore confessed before the Lord. And we're told that the result of this was the gift of God's mercy and a recognition of God's blessings. You know, when you think about those words mercy and grace, we sometimes use them interchangeably, even though they're not exactly the same thing. Because if you think about it, there wouldn't be two words if they were the same thing, right? But in reference to God, mercy has to do with withholding the punishment that we deserve. God shows us mercy, right? And in reference to God, of course, again, grace has to do with receiving a blessing that we don't deserve. God's grace, right? And so mercy is withholding the negative punishment, and grace is giving the positive reward. Of course, we don't deserve either of those from God, but because of God's love and his justice shown to us in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, both grace and mercy are offered to you and me. You know, over the last several weeks, the Thursday morning Bible class has been looking at 1 Corinthians. Eventually, we'll get into 2 Corinthians. Well, anyway, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a very encouraging passage that I believe we looked at this when we first began our series on Be the Change That You Want to Be. But again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, there Paul writes, again, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Think about all that. One of the reasons that the gospel is good news is that a person's present and future are not based upon our past. Okay. A person can be changed, and their past can be forgiven and forgotten. They can change and be the change they want to see, because verse 11 reminds them and us is all those things, that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were changed, you see. You've left that behind. It's gone now. Live a new life, like Romans 6 talks about, right? So how do we do that? Well, because as Christians, God has not only forgiven us of our sins, but he's forgotten them too. That's how we can get rid of this guilt. We have to remember that God has forgotten our sins. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 tells us that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. In other words, they're gone. the sins are forgiven and taken away. And the writer of Hebrews over in Hebrews 8:12 goes ahead and quotes Jeremiah 31, telling us that God will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God will remember our sins no more. Why do we keep remembering our sins if God has forgiven them when we've confessed them? So, if God has forgiven and forgotten our sins, the reason we still feel guilty is because we don't want to let go of these things ourselves, you know? So what do we need to do to get rid of our guilt? Well, we'll talk some about that as we wind down and talk about spiritually handling our guilt. Spiritually handling our guilt. Well, first, like David did, and even like Isaiah had mentioned in Isaiah 55, we need to turn to God. We need to turn to God and receive the cleansing that makes us his children. Same thing in Acts chapter 2, when the people first became Christians, right? Take a listen to what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. There he writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." And so if we truly want to get rid of our guilt, the scripture says, then we need to accept the kindness and love of God. We need to turn to God and receive the cleansing that makes us his children. In other words, we need to become children. We need to be washed in the renewal of the Holy Spirit, this rebirth that happens when we're baptized, you see. All right, second, if we've already done that, if we're already Christians, but we still have this guilt hanging on to us, because we've sinned as a Christian, then we simply need to do what the scripture says and have faith in that and confess our sins. Over in 1 John, we're told in chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So think about that again. If we have believed already and repented, confessed Christ, and we've been immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, then our guilt has been washed away along with our sins. And we're told here that if we do slip up and we do sin and we're guilty before God, then we simply confess our sins to God, and we're told that he will forgive us, that he will purify us because of Jesus. And if we've done all those things, then we're no longer guilty before God. And it's at that point that we need to stop beating ourselves up. Okay? Someone has said that guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. Because the only one that keeps bringing it up again is our conscience. You need to have your conscience cleansed by Christ. Again, if God has forgiven us, then we need to learn to forgive ourselves. Take a little look at the back of the bulletin article. The sermon note article. Anyway, I like the story, and I believe I've shared this before. It's about a boy who was visiting his grandparents, and they gave him his first slingshot. I had a wrist rocket slingshot. I guess they don't sell these anymore, except maybe in a hunting store. But anyway, it was this cool thing that strapped on your wrist, and boy, man, you could... It was a weapon. Anyway, this boy gets his first slingshot. And, of course, what's a boy to do? Well, he did probably what I did. He went out in the backyard and started shooting things, right? So he goes outside to try it. And while he's out there trying it out, just for fun, he took aim at his grandma's pet duck. And to his surprise, he hit it and killed it. I mean, those things are powerful. And as we can imagine, of course, this boy is horrified. And so he takes the duck and he hides it in a wood pile. And as he finishes covering up this dead duck in a wood pile, he notices that his sister Emma is watching him. Well, after lunch that day, Grandma told Emma to help with the dishes. But Emma said, "Jackson told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today." don't you, Jackson? She leaned over and whispered to him, remember the duck. So Jackson did the dishes. And don't you know, over the next couple of days were Jackson's worst nightmare. It seemed like he was always at the sink, sometimes for his turn, but most times for his guilt. And whenever he would think that it was all over, Emma would say, remember the duck. Well, finally, Jackson decided that no punishment could be worse than a lifetime of washing dishes. So he confessed to killing the duck. And believe it or not, Jackson's grandma was very understanding, and she told him, I know you killed the duck. I was standing at the window watching the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I just wondered how long you're going to let Emma keep you a slave. You see, Jackson had been pardoned. He had been forgiven, but he continued to feel guilty because he listened to the words of his accuser. And God is wondering the same thing about us. How long will we allow ourselves to be slaves of our guilt? God is willing to forgive us, and in many cases, he already has. If you've asked for forgiveness, you know. But for some reason, we won't forgive ourselves. And so we allow Satan to lock us up in this prison of guilt. Now, like a lot of things we've talked about before, it sounds so easy to do, but it's not always easy. And that's because guilt is a God-given emotion that we experience. And it serves a purpose, and that's to drive us to repentance, to change, okay? After that, nothing else really good can come from guilt. Because if we hold on to that guilt, guilt could just drive us away from God in embarrassment and shame. I think that's something that happens sometimes to people in the church. Because for some odd reason, they just feel guilty and they can't let it go. And they think, well, I'm not good enough for the church. The Lord won't forgive me. And so I'm just going to leave. But you see, that's wrong. Because third, God loves us. So we need to stop resisting God's love for us and accept it. Again, John 3:16-17 reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, it's not about what we've done. It's about what God has done. Think about it again. God knows us. Out of anyone you think knows you, God knows you the most, intimately. He knows you, okay? He knows you killed the duck or whatever else you did, okay? And you're trying to hide it. But he still loves you. And so we need to stop resisting God's love for us and ask for his forgiveness and then get out from under the weight of that guilt that's holding us down and press forward. You know, the cross of Christ testifies to the love and forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. And so if there's anyone here who hasn't had their guilt erased by the blood of Christ, if you haven't yet become a Christian, then I'd like to encourage you to get rid of your guilt by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of the living God, and then repenting of your sins, be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins will not only be washed away, but so will your guilt. And then you continue living your life for Jesus until Christ comes back again or you go to meet him. And of course, if you are a Christian, which is pretty much just about everybody here, and you've been feeling guilty, well, then the answer is there in repentance and confession. You know, repent of your sins. Confess your sins today and leave here being the change that you want to see, free from your guilt. Remember, in Christ, a person's sins are forgiven and forgotten. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or maybe ask for prayers that weren't mentioned earlier, or some other need that maybe we could help out with, as always, you're encouraged to come forward as together we stand and sing.